Good morning. It's always good to have the opportunity to share the Word of God. And hopefully we're online and ready to go. I hope you won't mind if I look a little bit blue this morning. It's not my mood. It has to do with an Emmaus basketball game yesterday. We're trying to show some spirit, and I'm afraid that I got a little carried away. The sad part was that I was washing it off afterwards, trying to get the white out of my beard, and then I realized with horror that it wasn't the paint that I was trying to get out, that it was the natural color of my beard. But so be it. We've been looking at a series of messages on who we are in Christ. Charlie gave us a good message from Colossians on who we are in Christ as individuals. And then last week, Harold gave us a good message on who we are in Christ as families, Christian families. And this morning we'd like to extend that to who we are in Christ as an assembly. What is an assembly and how do we function as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only as individuals, not only as families, but as a corporate body, as an assembly. And so I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, or you can read on the screen. We're going to read together Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to ask you to stand while we read this together, if you would. And let's read the Word of God. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is Christ, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Please remain standing and let's just commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privileges we have already examined in your word, the privileges we have as being those who are beloved of you and redeemed as individuals, the privileges we have as families who have founded our relationships upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this morning as we look at who we are as an assembly, we ask your blessing on this time together, that your Spirit would remove any obstacles, that your word would go forth clearly and without any distortion, so that we might understand this thing that you have created called the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Who are we in Christ as the church? This is kind of an unusual question in that many people have a misunderstanding about what the church is and who we are in Christ. And actually, sometimes it might be better for us to ask the question in a different way, not just who are we in Christ as an assembly, but even more so, what in the world is the church? Because there is a terminology that is misused. What is the church? Or better questioned, actually, who is the church? The Greek word here that is used in the New Testament for church is the word ekklesia, and the word is actually a compound word. It is comprised of the prefix ek, which means out, and the word kaleo, the verb kaleo, which is to call. And so this is an idea of us having been called out, a group of people who are called out for a particular purpose. Now, what that purpose is, we have yet to examine, and yet literally, we are called out ones. Now, that brings a number of different thoughts to us. Called out from what? Called out to what? When we look at the Word of God and we see the exhortations that we have as believers, we are called out of the world. We are called away from the things of the world and the society and culture around us. We're told not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we're called out of the company of the world into a different company, if you will, a different group, a group of those who are like-minded and who are called out. Now, this word or this concept is not new to the New Testament. And as much as we would like to say that the church is a New Testament thing, and it is in the form that Christ established under the New Covenant, and yet this idea of a called out people is not a new idea. And in fact, Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, where it's used to describe the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They also were a called out people. So we look at Acts chapter 7, verse 38, we read, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." That word church again, that ecclesia being used there in Acts chapter 7. "With the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received lively oracles to give unto us." So this word church, this called out idea, is an Old Testament as well as a New Testament idea. But there is a new church. There is a new calling under the new covenant. So we see that this word itself is not just a New Testament application. But for us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are in a different situation than Israel was. We are not called to the same things Israel was called to. We're not called from the same things that Israel was called from. We are not called to the law. We are not called to be those who are under the law. We are called to be those who are redeemed and under grace. And so it's important for us to see that we are called out of the world to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only a relationship as individuals, but a relationship as a corporate group of believers. Now, this idea of the church, the question gets asked, is there one church or are there many churches? We look in our society today and around the world, we find there are many places that are called churches. And mostly that word is used to apply to the building. But actually, we find that there is one universal church, the way that the Scripture uses the word in the singular. It is made up of all of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that they all fellowship together in the same building. It doesn't mean that we all see eye to eye. It doesn't mean that we all have the same understanding of every passage of Scripture. But those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, those of us who have come to a point in our lives where we have recognized our need of forgiveness, we've recognized our condition as sinners before God, just as Job did, we come before him and we ask his forgiveness and we seek the salvation that he freely gives us that was purchased through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are reconciled to God, we become children of God, and we become members of this corporate body called the church, this universal church. The word Catholic actually means universal. But it gets misused as applying only to the Roman Catholic Church. The truth of the matter is that there is a Catholic Church. It is the universal church of all those who believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of denomination, regardless of religious affiliation. It is the relationship with Jesus Christ that determines whether someone is part of the church or not part of the church. So we see that the church is used as a group, as an identification of a group of people, much broader than an individual fellowship. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, the church is used in the same fashion that the idea of the Jews is used, or the Gentiles, also the church of God. "Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Now, Paul here is not talking about a particular church. He's talking about all believers. He's talking about our relationship, our responsibility to one another, to live in harmony with one another, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to maintain the testimony that is depicted by the unity that Christ prayed for in John 17, that they may be one even as we are, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Our unity is a testimony. And so we are to live at peace with those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are members of the universal church. The church is also used in a universal sense when Paul talks about what he had done in the past and how he had persecuted the church. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And he describes his own actions in the epistles and how wrong they were, but they were aimed not at a particular local building or those people who met in it. It was aimed at those who had accepted Christ as Savior, those who had turned from Judaism and had turned to the redemption available through the blood of Christ. And so we see that this word is used to describe the Old Testament, nation of Israel. We see that it's used in a universal manner, just as the term Jews and Gentiles is used. It is one universal church. But that's not the only way that the word is used. And in fact, as we read the Word of God, we would find the word churches, ecclesia, also in the plural. Now, how can there be one universal church and yet be multiple churches? Well, let's see. First of all, we find that Paul confirms these churches in Syria and Cilicia and describes that action in Acts chapter 15. Let's read that together. It says, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, what is it talking about here? Is it talking about multiple universal churches? No. What it's talking about is the local representation of the body of Christ in that location. So there were multiple churches, multiple assemblies of believers, multiple groups of those who had been called out who met in different places throughout Cilicia and throughout Syria. And Paul was going one by one to these different locations and confirming the saints and encouraging them. And so we also see that the churches are mentioned here in Romans chapter 16, the churches of the Gentiles. Again, all part of the same universal church, the body of Christ, but these are churches that existed in Gentile nations and in Gentile areas where they were not Jews who had been converted to Christianity. These were Gentiles who had been converted to Christianity, but still part of that universal church. We read in Romans 16 these words. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Plural, the churches of the Gentiles. Once again, we find that there were churches in Galatia. And these are just examples because there are churches everywhere. There are local representations of the universal church as men and women who know Jesus Christ as Savior meet together to represent him and to worship and so on. So we read about the churches in Galatia in 1 Corinthians 16:1, where Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. So not only do we have the use of church as a singular noun, meaning the universal church, but we have the use of the word in its plural form, talking about local representations, local community gatherings of believers. And such are we. We are an assembly. We are a group of men and women called out from the world, called to gather around the person of Jesus Christ, and we are a local church. Now, once again, that word doesn't refer to the building, as it does in so many other denominations, or as it's used in our culture. It refers to you and I. It refers to those of us who meet together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him as Savior. So as a result, we find that there are many local churches. We also see the churches of Asia mentioned in 1 Corinthians 18 and verse 19, or 16 and verse 19. Paul says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. So there were multiple churches in Asia, and some of them even met in homes. We see the same thing as Paul writes to Philemon, that there was a church that met in his house. So we see that many times there was not even a building associated with these churches. So obviously the term doesn't refer to the building. It refers to the men and women who were redeemed, who met together. We are a local representation of the church. We are also part of the body of Christ. And when we talk about a universal church, one calling out of men and women from the world to worship God and to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have that local representation of the body of Christ. We read in Ephesians 4, we're going to come back to that in just a second, that we are the body of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul is talking about the practice in the churches, we read in the area of spiritualities this idea that we are members of the body of Christ. Specifically, he says in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." In other words, collectively we form what is referred to in Scripture as the body of Christ. Not the corpus in the sense of his physical body, not in the sense of his transformed body after his resurrection, but the expression of Christ in the world. We are his representation in the world. Ephesians 4 talked about the edifying of the body of Christ, that we have a responsibility to build up that body of Christ, and God has provided for that edification to take place. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second and read it through in a little bit more detail and see what God is really communicating here through the pen of Paul. He's talking about men and women who were given to the church to help the church build itself up. So we read this, "And he gave some," that is some churches, apostles, "and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Different men, differently gifted, and not only men, but women as well, differently gifted. And for what reason were these men and women given to the church? Well, he goes on to say in verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints," for the completion, for the building up, for the equipping of the saints to be able to do the work that God has called that local body to do. So the perfecting of the saints. Now, it looks like from the translation here in the King James that there are three different purposes. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, if you go back into the Greek, it is not the word, it is not the sense that there are three distinct purposes. It's that there is one purpose which flows into another purpose which flows into another purpose. So a better translation might be the word unto rather than the word for. That these men and women were given to the church for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry. That is to say, these men and women who were given, the pastors and teachers and evangelists and so on and so forth, were not the ones who were to do the work. They were the ones who were to build up the body of Christ so that the saints could do the work. So that the saints, as they were perfected, as we develop, as we grow in Christ, we become capable of doing the work that God calls us to do. And these men and women that were described in Ephesians 4:11 are given to us to help us grow to that capacity, to be able to do what God wants us to do. So it's the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, how does the work of the ministry edify the body of Christ? What is the work of the ministry? If we are being perfected so that we can do the work of the ministry, we who are saints, and the word saint here is just one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is redeemed by his blood. If we are to do the work of the ministry, pretty important to know what that work is, isn't it? So what is the work of the ministry? Let's get a little interactive here. What do you think the work of the ministry is that the saints are called to do and we're being perfected to do? Share the gospel. Okay, evangelism. And certainly there were evangelists in that list given in the previous verse. And we are to share the gospel. We are to fulfill the Great Commission given in Matthew 28. Is that all, though? Read the Bible. Okay, to know God's word, to study God's word. Ray?
Encourage each other as the feet of the day approach.
Okay, Hebrews 10, 25. Encouraging one another to love and to good works. Yes, Dan?
I think it's all presenting Christ, in all that he is and does.
Okay. In presenting Christ to one another, in getting to know him and who he actually is. Look at what the rest of the verse says. The work of the ministry unto the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry should edify the body of Christ. It should be building up the body of Christ. Now, evangelism builds up the body of Christ because it brings others into the body of Christ, right? It presents the gospel, the opportunity for redemption to others who can then come into the body of Christ and be part of the body. That builds up the body. Knowing God's word builds up the body of Christ. Getting to know Christ as he really is builds up the body of Christ. It strengthens us. It matures us. And so we have men and women in verse 11 who are being given to this local church, not the universal church, but local churches for the purpose of perfecting the saints, of completing their growth, if you will, of helping us individually to grow so that we individually can do the work of the ministry and collectively then be built up as a body that represents the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. So we are to do these things for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, you may remember, I think it was 2 years ago, we did a series in January on the spiritual gifts. And we looked at the spiritual gifts in a little different view, or from a different perspective, than perhaps many have looked at it in the past. We started by looking at the seven needs in the body of Christ. Do you remember that? Seven needs in the body of Christ. Anybody remember any of those needs? I'm sure you took copious notes and memorized them. What are the seven needs in the body of Christ? Well, let's get practical. There are financial needs in the body of Christ, right? Okay, so there's one. I got you started. Anybody else?
Teaching.
There's an intellectual needs in the body of Christ. Good. Okay. What else?
Encouragement,
okay. Exhortation, we'll talk about the gift of exhortation, right? What else? What about leadership? Is there a need for leadership in the body of Christ? Yeah. Are there emotional needs in the body of Christ? No, we don't have any emotional needs, do we? What about a need for standards in the body of Christ so we know how to live?
Hospitality,
okay. There are seven basic needs in any local assembly, in any group of believers. And strangely enough, by no doubt coincidence, in Romans chapter 12, God gives us a list of seven spiritual gifts, which each are directed at one of those seven spiritual needs. So we have a person with a gift of mercy whose gift is directed at the emotional needs of the body of Christ. So if that happens to be my gift and I'm exercising that gift and I'm using it within the work of the ministry, what's going to happen to people who have emotional needs in the local body of believers? They're going to be encouraged. They're going to be built up, right? They're going to have their needs ministered to. What about financial needs? Is there a gift that applies to financial needs in the body of Christ? I mean, we all have the responsibility to participate in that, but is there a specific gift in Romans 12 that does that? Giving, absolutely. What about leadership needs? There's the gift of ruling, right? What about standards? It's a little tougher. What's the gift that applies there? Do you remember?
Prophecy,
right, absolutely. Remember the message of the prophet. We take prophecy as being something that foretells the future. But the fact of the matter is that the prophet's message to his people was that you're not meeting God's standards. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't go with the message that God's going to destroy you. He went with the message of, this is what God requires of you, and you are not meeting that standard. And if you continue to do that, and you don't change, God is going to do this. Okay? But the main message was the standard that God held them to that they did not meet. And so within the body of Christ, this gift of prophecy is a gift that ministers in the area of standards. And so as we look at the seven gifts given to us in Romans chapter 12, we find that there are specific ways that God intended for you and I, as members of the body of Christ, to minister to one another to meet those seven needs. It's beautiful. It's perfect. It matches. And why would we be surprised at that? Because God has said that he has put men and women in the body of Christ to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. And so we individually have been equipped. Now, Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, as everyone hath received the gift, and the word there, the word the definite article is not in the Greek. It's as everyone hath received a gift, let us minister with that gift. If it's a gift of speaking, that is to say, there are three of the gifts in Romans chapter 12 that are speaking gifts, then we're to do it as the oracles of God. In other words, every time we open our mouths, it better be God's word that comes out. It better be His standards. It better be His principles and not our own. It doesn't do us any good to give our own opinions and have people and hold people to those. That's what the Pharisees did. They built a whole new set of laws called the Sayag, the fence, and they required everybody to live by those, figuring if they didn't break those laws, they wouldn't break the law of Moses. But that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us individually to exercise the gift that He's given to us, and if it's a speaking gift, we speak as the oracles of God. If it's a serving gift, what does Peter say? Do you remember? He says to serve with the strength that God gives. So that in all things, whether we're speaking as the oracles of God, the words of God, or we're serving with the strength of God, God is the one who gets the glory for it. And so as we exercise our spiritual gifts, we build one another up. We fulfill what Ephesians 4 is talking about here within the local church. And so we, when we ask the question, who are we in Christ? We are a local representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we meet in this particular building, but we are a group of individual believers who have collectively drawn away from the world specifically to the person of Jesus Christ so that we can have an effective testimony for Christ in this local area, in Cedar Rapids. Is one testimony enough for Cedar Rapids? Well, fortunately, there are many other groups of believers who have called themselves or have been called away from the world to meet together and meet with the Lord Jesus Christ in other churches. But we have a responsibility as a local representation of the body of Christ to be faithful in our testimony, to be mature in our walk, to be built up and edified as we minister to one another through the gifts that God's given to us. Now, this passage doesn't end here. See, it's not enough for us to just become mature believers or to be individually perfected. Look at what the conclusion is this as we continue on. Verse 13, until we all come, that's collective, right? Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. A perfect man. What perfect man is that? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, how full is Christ? Christ is the head of the church, we're told. And He's a perfect head. And the picture that's being given to us is, here is this perfect head, but the body's a little scrawny. I mean, the body needs to do some maturing. The body needs to be built up. The body needs to exercise. I shouldn't be saying that. The body needs to edify itself until it grows and matures and so on, until it gets to the point where the body is commensurate with the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to reach that in this life. But that's what we're striving for. That's what we're after. We're building one another up. So we're doing the work of the ministry, building one another up, so that we can come to this perfect ideal, which is that the body of Christ, the church, is commensurate with the stature of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tall order. But along the way, there are other benefits that we see. And they're also mentioned in the next verse, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, there are many collections of saints in the world today who have deviated, who have gone off course, who have followed men who have aberrant ideas about what the Bible teaches, whose understanding of the word is not good, and consequently they end up being drawn away to some other understanding, some other way of life, some other cult, if you will, thinking that they're following after God. But you know, God has built safeguards into the local church to keep that from happening. One of those safeguards is, as we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, that the apostles went from church to church ordaining elders, plural, in every church. That there would be a plurality of leadership so that men collectively could guide that local body of believers, and so that one person would not be in a position where he could lead them astray. where there would be other men who would safeguard and who would evaluate what was being taught and the direction they were going and be able to make sure that collectively they had a good understanding of the principles of God and the doctrines of the Scriptures. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, that is the intention of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You mean there are actually men out there on the pulpit who are intentionally trying to deceive people? Well, it's not too hard to believe, is it? We look at what's happened in the past. God has put safeguards within the local body of Christ to keep that from happening. And we individually are to be built up and mature. You know, in many churches, people come on a Sunday morning, they listen to some platitudes or whatever the sermon happens to be, and they go home and that's all they hear. And they live their lives the way they want for the rest of the week. But we who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we who are part of Cedar Rapids Bible Chapel, we who are members of this local body of believers have a different philosophy. We have a responsibility, according to the Scriptures, to individually know God's Word, to individually understand the doctrines of Christ, to individually be able to minister to one another, to individually be able to witness to others and share the gospel with others. We're not here as spectators. We are here as a kingdom of priests with specific responsibilities to serve God effectively, to prepare ourselves to serve Him, and to build up this body of believers so that we can be an effective and truthful testimony to who Jesus Christ is. And so these side benefits of the way God has established the church, of not being carried away by winds of doctrine and so on and so forth, come to us because of the way He set it up and because of the safeguards He's put in place. Instead of that, we are told in verse 15 that we are to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, we've been going through the Truth Project on Wednesday nights. And what was the very first session of the Truth Project? Anybody? Veritology, right. A made-up word. Right? The study of truth. So, where did we get that from? Why was that important? Where did we go? What was the first place we went in looking at veritology and truth? What was the purpose for which Christ came, according to His own words before Pilate? For this reason was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to do what? Anybody? To testify to the truth, right. Exactly. Everyone who hears my voice, or everyone who loves the truth, hears me, right? And we are commanded, as a part of the body of Christ, to devote ourselves to truth, to devote ourselves to an understanding of what is true in the Word of God. And everything in the Word of God is true, but to understand how it is true and to be devoted to that truth. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, the reason so many churches and congregations are led astray is because they don't individually know what the truth is. And so they take at face value what's taught from the platform, assuming that that's right, and they follow that whatever way it happens to lead. But you and I know that our responsibility is to individually know the truth, to individually be devoted to following after Christ, to being orthodox, if you will, if I can use that word, in what we understand, to devote ourselves to the fundamentals of the Scriptures. And then that likelihood that we're going to be drawn away by some craft of man is greatly diminished because we immediately recognize it. Even in the exhortation that God gives through the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he's talking specifically about the church when men and women meet together, he says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. In other words, we're not just to sit and listen and take something in and take it at face value. We're to know the Word of God well enough that when we hear something, we can evaluate whether that's true or not. That before we go off and follow some other aberrant doctrine, we sit down and we say, I know that that's not right. Because I know enough of the Word of God, I know enough of the principles of God, I know enough of what God's Word teaches to be able to recognize that that is not truth. That's our individual responsibility. And we need to be diligent as believers. And I hesitate to use the word members, but as members of the body of Christ, and I think you understand what I'm saying. We don't have a membership per se in the body of Christ other than just our faith in Christ, but as those who are part of the body of Christ, we individually have that responsibility to know God's Word, to know the truth, to be dedicated to it, to be able to evaluate what's true and what is not true in what we hear. One of the things I'm doing this semester, which I really enjoy, is teaching logical analysis. And as a computer professor, logical analysis is enough different from what I normally teach that it's a really pleasant change. And the thing that really thrills me is to watch men and women change the way they think and actually listen to something and break it down and say, now, wait a second, what did he really say? He said this, and he said this, and he wants me to believe that. Well, that doesn't even go together. I mean, one doesn't follow the other. This is an invalid argument. And they start thinking about what they're hearing, and they start evaluating it through a logical grid, and they find that much that they have assumed was correct, much that they have accepted at face value, is not correct at all. And they begin to think for themselves, and they begin to formulate in their own minds what is truth and what is not truth, and understanding what is truth and what is not truth as they evaluate it and learn to think for themselves. That's exciting to me. But we as believers, every one of us should be working that way. We should be thinking that way. So this head of the body, who is Christ, is referred to here at the end of verse 15. But then also he goes on into verse 16 saying, from whom, that is from Christ, the whole body is fitly joined together. Isn't that interesting? We're not just kind of stuck in there. We're not just kind of, oh, here's somebody new. Where are we going to put him? Let's just put him over here. This says that God has orchestrated every element of the body of Christ, every person, every gift, every work, and he's put it fitly, joined it together so that we all can work together, so that we all can build one another up, so that there's nobody who should feel out of place in the body of Christ because God's placed us exactly where he needs us to be. So we're fitly joined together, and then we're compacted, that is to say we are cemented together, if you will, by that which every joint supplies, and that's us. So as we love each other, as we are devoted to the truth in love, as we saw in the previous verse, as we supply that cement through our own use of our gifts and our love for one another and our ministry to one another, our encouragement and so on and so forth, it says we are compacted together. According to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see how beautiful this picture is of the body of Christ? Every person with a particular thing that God has intended them to do, and as they do it, it grows us closer and closer together. We're compacted together. We minister to one another. We grow together. We accomplish God's purposes together, and the body of Christ matures and it develops until finally, eventually, we will be a body that is worthy of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ who created us in the first place. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Who are we in Christ? We are those who have the privilege of participating in that process. Not only as members of the universal church, but as members of this little representation, this local assembly here in Cedar Rapids. And it's a tremendous privilege. It is an honor that we share together. We are members of the body of Christ. Again, Romans 12 tells us this. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 12 and verse 4 says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There's so much that we could talk about. It is so hard to try and compress down who we are in Christ as an assembly into just a few minutes, a few principles. We could talk about why we meet together. And the example of the meeting at Troas where they met together to break bread. You know, there are many things that we do as an assembly. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We have a family Bible hour like this every Sunday morning. But there's only one thing that we are commanded to do as an assembly, and that's to meet together to break bread, to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. And that we do at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. We have that great privilege of being part of that chain of proclamation. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for my sins. And by partaking of this bread and this wine, I proclaim that to others, to those around me. We could look at Matthew 18:20 and the privilege that we have when we gather together that's very different than when we're not. He talks about when two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now we are individually indwelt by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? So we have the Spirit of God living within us, but the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ happens when we get together. It's not something that we experience every day. It's not something we experience as individuals in the same way as when we come together corporately as an assembly, as a representation of the body of Christ, and two or three or more get together, and he says, when you do that, there I am, right in your midst. What a privilege that is, that we experience only when we come together. We could go into all the teachings about how we should behave when we come together as an assembly in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14. There's so much there that we could go into. We don't have time to do any of that. But what we do have is an understanding now that we are not only privileged as individuals, as those who are in Christ because of our redemption, we're not only privileged as families, as those who through the family unit can represent Christ and can testify as a family to others around us, but we are also privileged as an assembly to be the local representation of who Christ is to those around us, to this community. Not the only one, but certainly a very important one in the eyes of the Lord. That we individually have been placed here, fitly joined together. And as we minister to one another, as we use our gifts, as we work, we do the work of the ministry, we compact that together. And we become closer and closer and we mature until finally we'll have the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and being able to represent him as he deserves to be represented. It's a great privilege that we have. So, individually, as families, as an assembly, we are a privileged people. We are called apart to something that is absolutely amazing. We are called to be representations of the eternal God, the creator of the universe, and we are totally inadequate. So it's only as we are responsive to the Holy Spirit, only as we use the gifts that God has given to us, only as we do it in his strength and with his words, that we can adequately represent him. But when we do, it's a tremendous thing. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have called us to something that is well beyond what we can do. And yet, Father, we ask that you would give us a real sense of our privilege, a real understanding of this wonderful position you have called us to represent you on the earth, individually as families and also corporately as a local assembly. And Father, we ask that our hearts might be knit together in love, in truth, in the work of the ministry as we share with one another through the gifts that you've given to us, and we use your words and your strength to minister to one another so that you get the glory from it, and that we can be a participator in the plan that you established before the foundation of the world, that we might bring you glory, that we might reach to others and share with them the good news of salvation, and that we might be a body that is worthy of your headship. We give you thanks for this great privilege. We ask that we would take it seriously, that you would remind us over and over again of this privilege that we have, that you might receive glory from our lives and what we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.